please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, this morning. For our text from God's Holy Word, we'll be considering verses 27 through 30 of chapter 19, and also into chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 this morning. That will be our text. We are still in the greater context, by the way, of Jesus preparing his apostles to be the nucleus of the coming New Testament church. That's the greater context we're in. This coming church that will be birthed at Pentecost after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, which will actually be in just a few short months from the time that we're reading here in Matthew 19 and 20. Much of what we have studied from chapter 13 in Matthew all the way up to our present chapter 19 has been about Christ's coming kingdom, his coming kingdom. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Gospel of John 1:11 states. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus called for repentance. Jesus came offering the kingdom to Israel as set forth in the Old Testament. An entrance into that kingdom was to be by Israel's national repentance. Jesus came proclaiming himself as their long-awaited promised, prophesied Messiah, and embracing him by faith would have inaugurated that kingdom that he came to offer when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they would have repented as a nation and they would have embraced him as their Messiah, he would have inaugurated that kingdom. It was a valid offer. But Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as you know, and as we've read, they rejected their Messiah. Israel would not repent, even though Jesus demonstrated his Messiahship over and over again, and word and in deed, in miracles, in his authoritative teaching, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies, as Matthew's pointed out. In Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being Satan. They said, the power that you're doing is by Satan. You cast out demons because you're the prince of demons. You're Beelzebub. You're Satan. And that became the beginning of the end for Israel and the comprehensive rejection of Israel as Jesus being their Messiah, epitomized by that accusation. So beginning in chapter 13, Jesus' message has changed from the kingdom of heaven is at hand to the kingdom is coming, to a coming kingdom, given in a series of kingdom parables in chapter 13. No longer the kingdom is at hand, but now the kingdom is coming. Jesus continues departing from the self-righteous false teachers of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus continues departing from the self-imposed fickle crowds of the multitudes. And Jesus draws away with his chosen apostles to train them about the coming kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament. That kingdom is not canceled, although Israel did reject Jesus as their Messiah. It's just postponed now until a later date, a future unspecified date. That kingdom, as promised in the Old Testament, will be inaugurated on earth as set forth in the Old Testament and further and more clearly taught in the New Testament. That kingdom is still coming. And Jesus began chapter 13 teaching a series of parables, telling them, okay, Israel's rejected me as their Messiah. Now that kingdom that I promised them is going to still come, but it's going to come in a future date. And he began teaching that truth in a series of parables in chapter 13. Ultimately, that kingdom would consist of those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That kingdom will consist of the redeemed. There will be no unbelievers in that kingdom. When the millennial kingdom ushers in the kingdom of the eternal state, there will be no unbelievers. That kingdom is coming. That kingdom will consist of all the redeemed from all time, from all of human history. Those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, enter into that kingdom by virtue of their salvation. By virtue of their salvation. So Jesus is the King of the saved. He's King of the saved. When Pilate said, are you a king? He said, yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not the king of the damned. I'm not the king of the unbelievers. I'm not the king of the depraved sinners. I'm the king of the saved. Jesus is king of the saved. And those saved by grace are delivered from the domain of darkness, listen to me, and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Did you get that? You're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the Bible says, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. You can read that for yourself. It talks about the kingdom that you're transferred into. All true believers are in the kingdom of salvation. 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God. Now we are the children of God. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, and that's where we're at in our reading in Matthew's gospel. This is where we're at. When the fullness of time came, when God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us so that we will be adopted as sons, saved now, children of God, our sins forgiven. We're reading about this fullness of time when it came and God sent forth his Son. We're reading about how we are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, delivered from the domain of darkness. We who are saved are in the kingdom of salvation now, and we will be in the millennial kingdom to come on earth, and we will be in the eternal state kingdom by virtue of our salvation. When the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there is the new heaven and the new earth, as Revelation 21:1 states. And Jesus actually teaches about his kingdom of salvation now, and the coming millennial kingdom, and the kingdom of the eternal state in our text. He actually teaches about this even throughout the Gospels. And so paying close attention to the context and the greater context of Scripture helps us understand which kingdom he's referring to. Sometimes he could just be making a general reference to the kingdom of salvation on a personal level. He could be making a reference to the coming kingdom that's going to be here on earth. Or he could be making a reference to the eternal state kingdom in the final analysis of all human history. But ultimately, they are all in the sphere of Jesus' kingdom salvation, because he's the king of the saved. Even in our text this morning, as I said, Jesus is going to make reference to his coming millennial kingdom and the kingdom of salvation on a personal level. As you know, even Jesus' confrontation with the rich young ruler, right, that we looked at, was a reference to the kingdom of salvation on a personal level. This guy personally wanted to obtain eternal life, right? He wanted entrance in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He wanted entrance in the kingdom of God. That was all about then who then can be saved on a personal level. That kingdom Jesus was talking about was the kingdom of salvation on a personal level. Of course, the confrontation and the confirmation after that was, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Emphasizing the sinful depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. That was what was emphasized in that statement. With men this is impossible, because men are sinful, depraved sinners, slaves to sin. But with God all things are possible, because he's sovereign God and he can bestow his grace as freely as he wants to. Everything is possible with him. And so, as we came to realize last week, a often misunderstood doctrine concerning salvation, Jesus straightened out. A doctrine Jesus wanted his apostles to understand and get right so that they could teach the truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation to others. Let me just say something. Just that principle right there that I just brought out. Jesus wanted his apostles to get it right. He wanted them to understand the true doctrine of salvation and get it right so they could teach it to others also. Only truth from God's holy word will set men free. Did you know that? Only truth from God's holy word will set men free. Jesus prayed for his apostles and for us to be sanctified in truth. He said, "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. Only the truth, listen to me, of the word of God, brought to bear by the work of the Holy Spirit, will sanctify. Only the truth of the word of God, brought to bear in the heart by the Holy Spirit, will sanctify. As 1 Peter 1:2 says, and Ephesians 5:26. You can write those verses down, 1 Peter 1:2 and Ephesians 5:26. It says that very thing that I just summarized for you. Listen to me. A wrong view of salvation will have no sanctifying effect. Listen to what I just said. Okay? A wrong view of salvation will have no sanctifying effect. None. A wrong view of eschatology will have no sanctifying effect. You're a Christian. You've been saved. The Lord has prayed that you would be sanctified, set apart, used for holy purposes by the truth of His word. If you're not hearing truth, there's no sanctifying effect upon your life. Does that make sense? Only the truth of the word of God, brought to bear by the work of the Holy Spirit, will have a sanctifying effect upon a believer. That's why right doctrine, right theology is so necessary, because if you're not being taught the truth, it will have no sanctifying effect upon your life. If you believe the wrong view of salvation, no sanctifying effect upon your life. If you believe the wrong view of end times, no sanctifying effect upon your life. You have the wrong view of man's sinful depravity, and you think this about man, no sanctifying effect. False teaching, bad doctrine, bad theology, that which is not true, will only stifle and not sanctify. And we got so many Christians out there sitting in the pews, stifled to death, dying on the vine, because they're being fed a book of lies that is not true. My heart goes out to them, because they're not being sanctified. They're being stifled. So Jesus wants his apostles, as well as us, to get this doctrine right. The apostles understood salvation by means of personal merit, as do so many. Human achievement, works righteousness, keeping the letter of the law, ritual, ceremony, and do's and don'ts. This is what is taught of how to be saved, and it's wrong, and it has no sanctifying effect. But Jesus is correcting their thinking, teaching that salvation is by the free, sovereign grace of God, not of works. That's what he's going to teach right here. So Jesus is going to emphasize the free grace of God and salvation and the sanctification in our text this morning. This is a lesson all Christians for all time need to learn. This is a lesson we all need to learn. Why do we need to learn this truth? Because only the truth will set you free. Only the truth will sanctify you. That's why it's so important. We need to all learn this lesson. That's called principalizing the text. There are timeless principles in Scripture for all Christians for all time. Now, this is an ancient document written a couple thousand years ago for all Christians for all time. And we're looking at this historical narrative and we're reading it, but we must realize that there's timeless principles in there for all Christians for all time. And this is a principle we all must learn. Understanding the truth of grace is what the apostles need to hear, as we all do. Grace. God's grace is so often taken for granted. We get so used to the grace of God, we often don't even recognize it or even give the Lord praise for it. You woke up this morning and you were breathing air. The sun rose. The birds were singing. The clouds were in the air. The grace of God, don't even recognize it. We just take it for granted. We get so jaded by God's grace in our lives, we don't even recognize it. We just get so used to it. As if it's going to happen. Listen, I got news for you. The sun and the beauty of the earth and the birds and the flowers and the trees and everything is for you. It's there for you. You're God's elect. How do I know that? Because one day he's going to take the Christians out. What do you think he's going to do to this world after that? He's going to decimate it. He's going to decimate it. He's going to pour his wrath out on all unbelievers. Enjoy it, because it's there for you. And when the last Christian that makes up the church gets saved, he's going to rapture us out of here, and he's going to pour his wrath out of this ungodly world. We get so used to grace, as did these apostles. We don't even recognize it or give the Lord praise for it. See if you can recognize the Lord's teaching about grace in our text this morning as I read Matthew 19, 27 through chapter 20, verse 16. And in the original Greek, there is no chapter divisions, and you'll see why in just a minute, but they did that for a reason. But anyways, see if you can recognize the Lord's teaching about grace in our text this morning. As I read this, think about grace. Think about God's grace. Think about Peter and the apostles taking grace for granted, not recognizing it, okay? As many of us do. I'll begin in verse chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, that would be the Lord, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarii for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last." This parable I just read to you explains the proverb Jesus told Peter and the other apostles. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Jesus made this proverb. In this text, and I don't like to do outlines and I get cute with that, but what you have is Peter's question, and then you have the Lord's promise, and then you have this proverb, and then you have this parable, then you have the principle of the parable in that. But I'm not going to break it down like that. It's there. But this parable I just read to you explains the proverb that Jesus told Peter and his apostles, but many who are first will be last and the last first, there in the end of chapter 19, verse 30, which Jesus added to the end of his promise in a special way to his apostles there in verse 28, and in a general way to all believers there in verse 29. Those promises were an answer to Peter's question of verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" The reason Peter asked this question was based upon what Jesus told the rich young ruler. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? "Sell your possessions and give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." That's what he said. This rich young ruler came seeking eternal life. He said, "What can I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, sell all your possessions and come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven and you'll have eternal life." And he wouldn't do it. And he wouldn't do it because it says in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. Luke says he was extremely rich. Now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John could all say, "Oh, Lord, we have forsaken all and have come as you said and have followed you." That guy wouldn't do it, but we've done it. Matthew, the tax collector, left a lucrative tax business, stepped out of the tax booth, left everything, all the money and everything, and just followed Christ. We know that in Matthew 9:9. Peter, being the spokesman for the apostles, recognized that they did what the rich young ruler would not do. So he asked the question. He's saying, Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And here is where grace begins to be overshadowed by what one does. Here's where grace becomes to be overshadowed by what one does. Peter, as well as the other apostles, missed the point. And here's the point. Jesus came to them. They were just tooling along, mending their nets. Jesus walked up on the beach shore and said, you guys, come and follow me. Jesus came to them. They weren't looking for Jesus. Jesus sought them out. Jesus came to them. Jesus called them. That was grace. Peter may have forgotten that Jesus summoned them, the 12, and sent them as his kingdom representatives. Matthew 10:2-5. Jesus told them, did I myself not choose you? The 12, John 6:70. Peter may have forgotten Jesus' prayer when he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes, referring to these fishermen, and hiding it from the elite religious leaders as the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe Peter forgot that prayer. Jesus said, yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 11:25-26. Maybe Peter forgot about that prayer and the other apostles, that it was pleasing to the Lord to reveal to them what he has not revealed to other people. Or when Jesus told Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 16:17. Jesus would tell his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. John 15:16. All that was by the pure grace of God. The inward effectual call of Peter was by the pure grace of God. The divine illumination given to Peter was by the pure grace of God. Peter's confirmation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was revealed to him by the grace of God. Matthew 16:16-17. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. Divine illumination was given to him by the grace of God. His effectual call to come and follow Jesus was by the grace of God. Peter walking on water, was it by his own power or by the grace of God? Peter walking on water. Peter leaving everything and following Jesus, was it by Peter's own power or by the grace of God? So when Peter asked in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you, what then will there be for us? Jesus is going to give Peter and the other apostles and us a lesson in the grace of God. To begin with, just to affirm that what the apostles did and what any believer does is also by the grace of God. What you do, what the apostles did, what any believer ever does that has any eternal value is all by the grace of God. It's all of grace, all of it. Jesus tells Peter, what you have done and what you will do will be by grace. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. What you're doing as a Christian, are you doing that to be saved, or are you doing that because you already are saved? We serve the Lord because he saved us. We do it because we are saved. And whatever you do for the Lord, guess what? You're empowered by God's grace to do it. So Jesus gives Peter and the other apostles a special promise of future grace. He gives them this promise of future grace. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, all is plural, that you all who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a specific and special promise given only to the 12 apostles. As you know, Matthias replacing Judas. Okay, of course. Question. Just think about this for a minute. Does Jesus have to make this promise to the apostles? Peter's like, oh, what? We left everything. What's in it for us? And Jesus makes a special promise to these apostles. You're going to be in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne. You're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did Jesus have to make that promise to them? Did he have to tell them the future and what they're going to be doing in the future? No. He didn't have to make that promise to them. Is he doing this out of pure sovereign grace or because he has to? Because they left everything and now he's obligated to give them this reward. Any promise the Lord makes is from his own pure, unadulterated sovereign grace. In verse 28 that I just read to you, here Jesus is making reference to what kingdom? He says there, in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne. What kingdom are we talking about here? Are we talking about personal kingdom of salvation? Are we talking about another kingdom when Jesus sits upon his glorious throne? This would have to be on earth, judging the 12 tribes of Israel living on the earth. This is referring to the millennial kingdom. So paying close attention to the context of the greater context helps you understand what king he's talking about. He's referring to the millennial kingdom. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus returns in Revelation 19:11 following, chapter 20 speaks of this millennial kingdom. Let me just read a few short verses to you. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 8,000 years. That's a millennium. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is, 1,000 means a millennium. This is the millennial reign of Christ here on earth. This is the kingdom that Jesus is referring to when he says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne. You also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's referring to the millennial. This is the period of restoration that Peter preached in the book of Acts, chapter 3. I'll just read a short passage to you there. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And he goes on. This period of restoration that Jesus referred to in the regeneration. At the end of the tribulation, the world is decimated. It's experienced cosmic disturbances, geographical disturbances. A third of mankind is killed. A third of the seas are destroyed. Every island is moved. Hawaii is not here anymore. You can read it. It's in detail in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4 all the way into chapter 19. When Jesus comes back, by the way, to inaugurate his millennial kingdom, he has to restore everything back. He has to replenish the earth. That is a great study, by the way, when after the great 7 years of tribulation, which followed the rapture of the church, the Lord will return and inaugurate his millennial kingdom and restore the earth as to the time of Eden's paradise. He will restore it all the way back to the time of Eden's paradise. This is the regeneration of the earth. It's the regeneration of the plant life. It's the regeneration of the animal life. It's the regeneration of the sea life. Times and seasons are changed. There's no more curse. There's no more carnivorous animals. Everything has changed. Let me just read another short passage to you just to bookend that as we move on in Zechariah chapter 14. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil shall be taken from you and will be divided among you. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus coming back the second time. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azazel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's us. We're raptured. We come back with Jesus' second coming. And it'll come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about that in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. This is the millennial reign. And watch this. The land will be changed into a plain from Gebo to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate, as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of the Hanil to the king's winepress. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And you can keep reading. This is a time of restoration. This time is coming. There's going to be a rapture of the church. There's going to be 7 years of great tribulation upon this earth. At the end of the 7 years of great tribulation, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rescue Israel. He's going to plant his feet in the Mount of Olives. He's going to restore the earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. This is what he's telling Peter in chapter 19, verse 28. Again, all this will be by the grace of God. All this will be by the grace of God. Peter, like any man, salvation is impossible, but with the grace of God, all things are possible, right? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? This was grace assuring Peter and the other apostles of future grace. The kingdom's been postponed. They've rejected me. He's already told them a couple of times, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands. I'm going to die, be crucified, raised the third day. They just didn't get it. And they're saying, we left everything, we followed you, and he makes this special promise to these apostles of future grace. And he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Here he makes a general promise to all believers. That's to us. Do you know that there are thousands of true biblical churches all over the world? You have brothers and sisters all over the world. You have houses of worship all over the world. You have elderly seasoned saints that will take you under their wing and love you like their own children. You do that the same. Actually, Mark 10:29. By the way, I am using a Bible. I don't get it when guys preach, they never read out of the Bible. They don't even know, they don't even use their Bible. They just walk around just talking, 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 never even open their Bible. But anyways, Mark 10:29 says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's talking about now. So we are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace, and we serve by grace. And we shall receive many times as much by grace. Right? Does the Lord have to make this promise to all believers? Does he have to promise you this, that you receive 100 times more in this life and the age to come, eternal life? He doesn't have to make that promise. That's all of grace. But he does. You know why? Because he's the God of all grace. And he can do what he wants with what is his own. He can do what he wants with what is his own. If he wants to make that promise to give you that, he can. You know why? Because he's the God of all grace. He owns everything and everyone. It's all his. He can do what he wants with his own. Those who may seem like the first in this life, when it comes to grace, are no different than those who seem to be last. No different. Because in the kingdom of salvation, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Notice verse 30 now in the end of Matthew 19. But many who are first will be last, the last first. Here Jesus ends these promises with this proverb. This proverb is spoken by the Lord to emphasize his sovereign grace. You go, what do you mean by that? He's trying to teach the apostles about grace that they've kind of overlooked and taken for granted. That is the point. The point is everyone is in need of grace. In salvation, in sanctification, in service, in life, in death, in the forgiveness of their sins, in the deliverance from the domain of darkness, in the transfer into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in our adoption, in our victory over sin, even in our glorification, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Every bit of it is all of grace. That's what the kingdom of salvation is about. It's about grace. There's an acrostic that says, God's riches at Christ's expense. The beginning of each word, take that letter, spells out grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Actually, the strong concordance, the most basic concordance that's been around for centuries, strong to exhaustive concordance. Look up the word grace in the English. Go back to the Greek lexicon. Look up the word grace, and it's the Greek word charis. And this is the definition given in Strong's Concordance. And this is what it says. The divine influence upon the heart manifests in the life. Is that not a good definition? Just in a Strong's Concordance? The divine influence upon the heart manifests in the life. That's a good definition. So, if by the grace of God, he wants to make many who are first last and the last first, he can. If he wants to, by his grace. If he wants to make the last first and the first last, then he can. This is illustrated in a parable, by the way. This is illustrated in a parable, and this will go by pretty fast. Notice chapter 20. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, the key phrase there is, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's teaching some truths about the kingdom of salvation. This is what it's like. This is how grace works in the kingdom of salvation. The landowner represents God. And it seems to me that the laborers represent the apostles in this context and parable who were first hired. Because the Lord first called these apostles. He first called them. Then others were added to the apostles' work. Now notice this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarii, that would be what a soldier was paid for a day, anyway. For the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he went out and hired these laborers in the morning, and he hired them and sent them into his vineyard. And he said, okay, I'll pay you a day's wage. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And to those he said, you two go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you two go into the vineyard. Now, a regular work day in the ancient world was, they worked 6 days a week, was basically 10 or 12 hours, from 6 to 6, basically. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, he went out and hired these day workers to go into his vineyard. And then at 9 o'clock, 3 hours later, he hired some more. And then 3 hours later at noon, he hired some more. And then at 5 o'clock, When only one more hour left to work, he went and hired some more in the 11th hour. So they're all in the vineyard working, all got hired at different times. Here we have different groups of workers called into service at different times. And he said, for the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like different groups of people called into service at different times by God to serve in his kingdom by grace, because he doesn't have to call anyone, by the way. So Jesus is teaching, you can't forget all about grace as you are wrapped up in your service to the Lord. This is what he's teaching Peter. We left everything, and we followed you. What's in it for us? You can't forget about grace as you're all wrapped up in serving the Lord, as if he owes you because you left everything, Peter. You're missing the point, Peter. Working, serving, following. Some called to serve in the most unusual ways, under the most unusual circumstances, around the most difficult people. What's in it for me, Lord? Those people may ask. What's in it for me? Look at all I'm going through. I'm in Papua New Guinea. I'm in Guam. I mean, I'm in the uttermost parts of the world. I'm in Africa. I'm being persecuted. I'm in Afghanistan. I gotta run for my life. Look what all I'm doing, Lord. What's in it for me? Forgetting it's all because of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This is what the Lord wanted his apostles to learn. Just prior to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension back to heaven. He wanted them to understand this. Peter, you have a valid question. Yes, the rich young ruler didn't leave everything like you guys did. You asked a valid question. Listen, I'm making a promise to you of future grace, but you're forgetting about grace altogether. Now notice chapter 20. Let me read verses 8 and 9 to you. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers to pay them their wages. Watch this. Beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Wow. Is that grace? These guys got hired at 6 o'clock, and they worked all day long. And these guys that got hired and only worked 1 hour got a denarius, the same that he promised the ones that got hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's grace, by the way. That's grace. This landlord didn't have to do that. And you'd assume he paid the other ones at 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, paid them all a denarius. This is the point. Now listen, Jesus could have stopped this parable right here, and he would have made his point of grace. Don't you agree? He could have stopped the parable right here and said, look, this landowner hired these guys at all different times, and these guys, some of these guys worked all day long. Some of them only worked an hour, and the ones that worked an hour got the same pay as guys that worked all day. That was very gracious of that landowner to do that to those guys that only worked an hour and the other ones. Wasn't that gracious? And he could have stopped the parable right there. But he didn't, because he's trying to teach the apostles the point. Now, let's continue reading. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. Wait a minute. Those guys got a denarius, they only worked an hour. We worked all day. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to the one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. You do not agree with me for a denarius. Take what is yours and go your way. Wait a minute, what's the problem? Are you think I'm being unjust? You think I'm being unjust? Because did we agree for a denarius? Did I do anything wrong? This is what we agreed for, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you have eternal life. That's it, right? And they grumbled. They grumbled. This is what happens when you forget all about the grace of God and salvation and his sanctification and your service to him. They grumbled at the landowner. Now remember, the landowner is a picture of God here. These people who are in the kingdom, serving the king, and the scorching heat of the day pictures their hard life of service to the Lord. They're grumbling because not everybody had as hard as them. They're grumbling at God. I think, you know, the way you can do that is if you forget about grace. They were grumbling at God. Now notice the principle of grace as Jesus teaches this parable. Listen, look at verse 14. Take what is yours and go your way, but if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Wait a minute. Can't I do what I want with my own? If I want to give this guy who only worked an hour denarius, what's wrong with that? That's gracious of me. He even said that. Because I'm generous. You're envious. You're grumbling because I gave this guy grace that he didn't deserve. Gave him more than he deserved. That's salvation, by the way. That's salvation. It's amazing. If by the grace of God, he wants to give some unknown believer the same eternal life he gives to some well-known Christian apostle or preacher or teacher, can God not do what he wants with his own? Can he not do what he wants with his own? The parable is to extinguish pride. Sovereign grace is to extinguish pride. As if God owes us anything. God doesn't owe us anything. He didn't owe Peter anything. Lord, what's in it for us? Peter, I don't owe you anything. You are what you are by the grace of God. The Lord saved the Apostle Paul. It said, to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him, that's Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9, 15 and 16. And you read the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he did suffer. And I'm not going to go read that litany of all he suffered. But on the other hand, the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, just moments before he died, the thief said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What? He believed for maybe 2 minutes, 5 minutes, died. Where'd he go? Right into paradise. The Apostle Paul lived a long life of hardship and suffering, shipwreck, beating, stoning, left for dead. They both got the same eternal life. You know why? Because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. That is just one of a thousand circumstances that has happened over the history of Christianity. Many have been martyred. Many have not. Many have suffered. Many have not. Many are well known for their service to the Lord, and many are not. But in the end, it is still all by the grace of God. That's the whole point. There is no room for grumbling in Jesus' kingdom of salvation. There is no room for pride, and there's no room for envy. The wrong understanding of salvation has no sanctifying effect upon the believer. And that's why Jesus wanted these guys to get it right. Listen, your view of salvation is wrong. You're missing the whole point of grace. It's not having the right sanctifying effect upon you because you're taking grace for granted. You're asking these questions. Well, what's in it for us? And when it says there in that parable, and when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, I can only imagine he's referring to the apostles. He's only referring to the apostles. We left everything. We left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Only the truth of God's free sovereign grace and salvation will have any sanctifying effect upon a believer. Only understanding grace and salvation will have a sanctifying effect upon your life. When you understand that you could not come to him and he came to you when you could not come to him, that it was Jesus that went out to seek and save that which is lost. When you understand that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it's supposed to humble us and cause a sanctifying effect upon our lives. It calls us to praise him and all his glory. You may not know much about grace when you first became a believer, but the word of God says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? 2 Peter 3:18. So as to be sanctified. You may never not know the right doctrine of salvation when you first got saved, but you are to learn it so it will have a sanctifying effect upon your life. Thus the last verse, verse 16. Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. You notice that the bookend there, chapter 19, verse 30 end, he says, but many who are first will be last, the last first. And then he gives this parable, And in the parable, he says to the foreman, call the laborers to pay them their wages, beginning from the last group to the first. Then he ends this parable by saying, thus the last shall be first, the first last. It's all about that. It's all about grace. That parable is explaining that proverb. And that proverb was to straighten out the apostles' thinking and all believers' thinking about the promises that he's made to us, about our service to him and our rewards. It's all of grace still. We can't grumble as if God owes us anything. God does not owe us anything. The apostles had been discussing with one another which of them would be the greatest. They were discussing that in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus sitting down, and he calls the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And this too will be by grace. Your salvation, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourself. Your sanctification is by the grace of God. Your service is by the grace of God. Luke 13:22. And he was passing through one of the city and village to one to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? So we're talking about salvation. He said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Again, Jesus is teaching about the grace of God. Let me just conclude by giving you a little education right here. I think will be helpful. And a couple of closing questions and I'll be done. I want you to see if you can grasp the importance of expository preaching. To go verse by verse by verse and look at something in its context in light of its greater context. If I would have just read this parable to you without explaining to you it connected back to the proverb that Jesus said in the end of verse 29, that connected back to Peter's question in verse 27, that connected back to what Jesus told the rich young ruler in 19:21. If I didn't make that connection and I would have just read that parable, you'd have missed the whole point. It's very important that we understand the context and the greater context what we're reading. Also, I want to inform you that whenever you read a parable, there's always one main point being taught. And that's why I didn't get lost in all the details and minutiae of the parable. Because if you do that, you miss the whole point of the parable. Proper hermeneutics, proper teaching of a parable is to look for the one main point in the parable. So whenever you read a parable, read it and say, what is the one main point? If you miss the one main point, then you lost sight of the forest for the trees, okay, or the bark. The principle there was grace in that whole parable, God's grace. Easily seen at the end of chapter 20 when he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish, but it was my own? Or is your eye evil because I'm generous? And then the last thing I wanted to tell you was this. We're reading an ancient document written thousands of years ago that Matthew's original recipients were mainly Jewish readers. But in this gospel, there are timeless principles for all Christians for all time. So we read this, we first got to look at what's being done in its historical setting, try to understand what it meant to its original recipients, and then say, what are the timeless principles in here for us thousands of years later? That's called principalizing the text. So we're looking at context, greater context, proper interpretation of a parable, and the timeless principles that we apply to our lives. What would be the timeless principle that we apply to our lives? That's all about grace. It's all about grace. In closing, let me ask you a question. Cannot God do what he wants with what is his own? Can he not do what he wants with his own? If he decides to take somebody's home to glory today, can he not do that? If he decides to allow somebody to live to be 110 years old, a Christian, can he do that? If he allows somebody to go through persecution and another to live a persecuted free life, can he not do that? Cannot God do what he wants with his own? Yes. When he does, is he not generous? Does anyone deserve salvation? Listen, no matter what you go through in this life, no matter how hard it is, guess what? You're all going to heaven. You're all saved. You all have eternal life. So salvation and sanctification and service are the manifestation of God's divine influence upon the heart. Sovereign grace is supposed to humble us, not cause us to be prideful or envious. No one deserves grace, and that's why they call it grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help me, forgive me. I know that the power is not in my delivery of a sermon. The power is not in my influence, erudition, my speech. The power is in your word. Father, take what I've said and go way beyond what I've said and bring to bear upon the hearts of your people the clarity and the truth of your word so that they will be liberated and sanctified, that they will grow in the grace and knowledge, that their pride will be humbled. There will be no envy as we look among each other. We would just see that we're all just sinners saved by grace. We are by the grace of God. Help us never come to the place where we say, what's in it for us? We've already gotten more than we ever deserved, way more than we ever deserved. Father, bless us. Help us. Help us to praise you because of the grace we've received. Help us to never lose sight of your grace. Help us to live in grace because you said your grace is sufficient. That's all we need is your grace. I pray this for this church and for each person here today and each member. Bless us by your grace and for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.